I want to divert from our study of the book of Mark this morning. I told you I was at a conference this week, which means my mind was elsewhere, and so we're going to be elsewhere just now. I want to talk with you about what's going on inside of people. It's often very different from what is going on the outside. We're pretty good at appearances, but what's really going on the inside? And it's no secret that there's a major problem with sin in our world. People have different names for it, but it's sin and it's obvious. And so the question that I want you to consider is, what does it take to be pure? What does it take to be clean before God? Clean on the inside. Not have a clean appearance, but to really be clean at the core. Some would tell you that following the rules will do this for you. If you have the right list of rules, and if you follow the rules, then that's it. That takes care of it. What'll do that? Some will tell you, no, it's not just following the rules. You have to have certain activities in addition to the rules. You do have to follow some rules, but you have to do some good things too. And if you do enough good things, then you're going to be okay. On the inside, where God looks, you're going to be fine. Some people think, well, it's a matter of how much good you do versus how much bad you do. If you can just tip the balance wherever God's passing grade starts, if you can get that much good in ratio to the bad things in your life, then you're okay. That God will look inside of you beyond the facade, beyond what you let everybody else in the world see, and say, okay, that's good enough. You pass with a 70 or whatever the grade might be. What does it take to be clean on the inside? Or does it take anything? Some people would say, well, you're fine like you are. Don't worry about it. You know, I mean, everybody makes mistakes. God understands. You're okay, though. You know, you make some mistakes on the outside, but in the inside, you're already clean. You don't need to do anything. Now, that one reveals the real question behind the question. And this is what I want you to think about in conjunction with this. What does it take to be clean? What is the nature of humanity? Before you can decide, or conclude, I should say, what it takes to be clean, you have to conclude what you have to work with. You know, is it pretty dirty, or is it just needing a dusting off? What's in there already? That's the question. Now, most people would argue that you're basically good on the inside. You fall into temptation occasionally on the outside, but on the inside, you're a pretty good person. Other people would say, well, no, you're not really a good person. You know, you need to be better. But on the inside, you're neutral. And you just need to be tipped in the right direction. You're kind of hanging in the balance, and you need a nudge toward godliness, and then you'll be okay. Any of these views would see the outward activity either as an indicator of whether a person's good or bad, or as, if it's bad, maybe it's in contrast with the inside. Like you can be one thing on the inside, and you can be good on the inside, but bad on the outside. A good tree bearing bad fruit. But Scripture has a very different point of view. Scripture says on the inside, and there where God looks, where nobody else sees, and where you can't really even see yourself without being deceived at times, and God says it's ruined. There's nothing good in there. It's not neutral. It's not sort of good. It's not badly broken, but maybe we can fix it. It's ruined completely beyond repair. And the inside of people who have not been changed by God, rebellion against God and exaltation of self are the ruling principles on the inside where only God can see. Now, the Bible teaches that God doesn't look on the outward person. Obviously, He knows what you're doing, but that's not where His evaluation takes place. He looks at the heart. He looks at that part of you that is the core of your being that He knows intimately, He knows perfectly, but that you don't know. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The obvious implication is nobody. You're deceived by your own heart. But where God makes his evaluation is in that heart, that core of your being. And that evaluation is it's ruined. Can't be repaired. Can't be improved. It's ruined. And when we come face to face with that reality of what people are on the inside, then we can answer the question of what it takes to be clean. Now, I want us to consider this morning from Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. If you've got your scripture handy there, turn to Titus 1, verse 15. And keep it handy. We'll look back at it a couple of times. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is really an important passage in defining for us what's going on the inside, where we tend to fool ourselves. And it says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Now, this is a summary statement of what is going on in the inside of people. And there are two categories here. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Paul has just reminded Titus about the qualifications for leadership. He's warned Titus about men who parade around an outward activity that is not consistent with that. But the real problem is what's going on the inside. And this text makes a profound distinction between two groups of people, and only two groups. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So one group is described here as pure. What's going on in the inside of them is now pure. The other group has two descriptive terms, defiled and unbelieving, but the same group of people both of those words refer to. There's no third category offered in this text or anywhere else in the Bible. There are clean and unclean, pure and impure, holy and corrupt. Some are acceptable to God and some are utterly offensive to God. And there's no middle group. There's no semi-holy group. There's no recovering unholy group. There's no 12-step program to get from one group to the next group. There's just two groups. No middle ground. And the wording here is incredibly precise. Precision enough to offend most of America, I'm afraid. The word here for defiled refers to moral defilement. On the inside, where God makes his evaluation, it's ruined morally. The word here is in the passive participle form, which means it can literally be translated the ones being defiled. It's an ongoing, continuing corruption. It's not getting worse, it's just staying worse. People being described in this category are passive in their relationship to sin. In other words, sin controls them and they cannot control it. Sin has power over them and they're being defiled, and they have an inability to stop being defiled or to lessen the defilement. They're under the control of sin. The text also calls them unbelieving, which is literally unfaithful, or the ones without faith. And this evaluation is made, and you can read the context for yourself, it's made of religious people. So in American terminology from this decade, this text says the people of faith are unfaithful. The people of faith, the faith-based organizations, don't have faith. They're unbelieving. They're the ones without faith. These vain-talking deceivers that Paul referenced in the preceding verses were religious. They were saying how people could get to heaven. They had a different gospel. They had no real faith. Now, many today call themselves people of faith without having faith. Well, the implication of our passage that's before us today is that the consequence of this inner nature for the people of this group, these unfaithful, these defiled and unbelieving, the consequence is that everything they touch, everything they do, becomes corrupt because of the corruption in them. They make it dirty because they're dirty. They make it unclean and defiled because they, when they do it, are already defiled. So no action produces holiness. Every action that somebody in this category takes produces corruption and an unholy act. Verse 15 again, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, this is not difficult language. It's only our willingness that comes into play sometimes, but the language is obvious. Nothing is a very simple word, isn't it? We know what that means. Look in your checkbook, you know. Nothing. It means the opposite of something. If nothing is clean, what are the implications for that? For the faith-based organizations, for the people of faith who don't have any faith. It means you can stand and sing victory in Jesus and feel tingles up your spine, and it's an unholy act if you're in this category. It means that you can bow in prayer and weep at the altar of the church and feel the emotion. And it's an unholy act because this says for somebody in that category, nothing is pure. It means you can bring your offering and drop it in there, big piles of money, and you've just corrupted that offering because you were corrupt on the inside if you were in this category. Nothing is an absolute kind of a word. And to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, certainly not worship. It becomes hypocritical because on the inside, where God makes His evaluation, it's ruined already. Well, we get that concept. Nothing. Such an easy concept. You really have to engage in mind-bending defiance of logic to make this verse mean something is okay for people in this category. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. How could anything be pure if nothing is pure? They've ruined it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about those who have preached in His name, who have cast out demons in His name, who have worked miracles in His name, come in before Him. And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Working miracles successfully does not make you holy. He doesn't say they didn't do it. He doesn't say, no, you didn't cast out demons in my name. They successfully cast out demons, and it was not enough to make holy what was unholy on the inside. Some activities appear to be good to us, but where God makes His evaluation, if the heart is corrupt, the activity is corrupted by that heart. Now, God's position on this is so painfully clear. You know, it's hard for us even to take the clarity here. This is, we kind of chafe under this. This is painfully clear. And yet, people continue to announce that they're godly in spite of horrible things they do. Somewhere in this country this week, somebody murdered somebody, and that murderer's mother said, "Well, I don't understand, because you know he's a good boy. He's a good boy." Probably in Atlanta, but I didn't see the Atlanta news this week, so I don't know. Somewhere it happened. It happens every week. Why do people so incessantly proclaim their goodness when God says to the corrupt, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure? Well, the text tells us why. It says both, in verse 15, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So the corruption that's there on the inside, that God makes his evaluation based on the people in this category. That corruption extends to their intellect so that they can't understand what's wrong with them. Their entire way of thinking is perverted right along with the core of them, to the point that they can't improve themselves and they can't even recognize their pitiable condition. The sinner thinks highly of himself because his mind is defiled. Now, even in this text, we're reminded that the people in this category are usually religious. In verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. I have encountered very few atheists in my life. Most of the unbelievers that I have encountered profess to know God. And even most of the atheists will crumble when you corner them or when the bullets start flying. There's not a real atheist on this planet. Everybody knows in their heart that there's a God. And most people think they're okay with him. I've tried witnessing to drunkards who will proclaim to me what good terms they're on with God in spite of their abysmal lives. I've witnessed to adulterers in the practice of that sin telling me that they're okay with God because God wants them to be happy, and he's told them this is okay because they need to do this to be happy. There's not a sin people can't defend when their minds are corrupted by sin. Well, the Bible is clear. You have to really jump through the hoops to deny that the world is full of people in this category. Now, a lot of naive Christians in our time, and this is getting to why this is on my heart now, a lot of naive Christians in our time deny this utter corruption of mankind. They want to claim 99% of it, or 99.5% of it, and leave that tiniest little possibility of good in the hearts of the people in this category that we're thinking about. You know, we have to be very careful not to make that mistake. There are serious implications for you if you're a Christian and you underestimate the utter and complete corruption that sin brings to a heart. If you diminish the distinction that this text makes between these two groups of people, the end result will be you'll diminish God himself and you will set aside the gospel of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you don't start there, and you're not thinking that way, but if you go with that thought that there's a tiny little kernel of goodness in the heart of a sinner, the gospel will fall before that thought in the minds of people who embrace it anyway. This issue is the battleground of the gospel. This issue is what challenges the church today. And here's the problem. If there remains in fallen man the tiniest little speck of goodness, then Jesus did not come to save. He came to improve. If people have just an inkling of good in them by which they can do a good thing, respond to the gospel, in their own power, from their own corrupt heart, then the Bible is a self-help book and salvation doesn't exist. If sin is only corrupt enough to destroy most of man's goodness, then Jesus came to help people discover the good in themselves and build on it. Do you see how if you give an inch on this issue of corruption in the human heart, it will ultimately and finally lead to a rejection of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ? If you say, well, okay, I mean, there are two groups, but to the defiled and unbelieving, something is pure. They can respond to God. They can see the goodness of it from their corrupt heart. Give an inch on this argument, and the gospel is set aside. makes the work of Christ out to be a band-aid applied to a minor scrape. You really have to ask yourself the question, did Jesus come to save or to do something else? Now, this is what Titus was facing. Paul wrote this letter to him. There were people who were coming in who were trying to change the doctrine of the church, change the whole foundation of the church, and make some other things the test of salvation. You've got to do these things from your own heart. You've got to produce a part of your salvation. And they thought it would come through circumcision and following the Old Testament law. And had Titus given in at all, even just an inkling, the gospel would have become of no use. Now, this is what you're facing when people proclaim to you their goodness. Their corrupted minds believe that they've got what it takes to help with their salvation, to produce a portion of their salvation. They're setting aside this statement that to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And they're saying that in that defiled, corrupt, ruined state, they can still do the very best thing that a person can do, and that is trust the Savior. That there is one pure act that they can do. And in the end, it's an attack on our Lord Jesus Christ. You're facing the question in our time, you can't give in. People need salvation. They don't need improvement. They need to be saved. One of the great points this weekend, early this week at the conference, the guy said, you know, we need to ask the question, from whom do people need to be saved? And the answer is God, who judges sin. Yeah, you need to be saved from yourself too, but the terror is coming from God Himself. He will judge sin. This corruption is not going to stand before Him. People need to be saved from Him. They don't need to improve themselves so He'll be impressed. Every part of an evil person is affected. His mind is corrupt. His conscience is hopelessly twisted. Now get a hold of that truth and you will marvel that anyone could ever be saved. If it's this bad, where's the hope? Well, the hope is here too. Because the pure category is mentioned in this text. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, this has to mean that there are people who are pure. How did they get there? If the corrupt heart cannot do anything pure, that help had to come from outside, didn't it? God must intervene on behalf of sinners who cannot help themselves. And this is the gospel we proclaim, that Jesus saves without assistance from you. He saves. It's what it takes to be pure. It takes God's intervening in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. There are people who are pure. There's a lot less said about them in this text. But if by the power of the gospel this ruling principle of sin has been eliminated from your heart, then you're the opposite of all of the rest of what this text says. If by God's grace you are now believing, then your mind has been changed, your conscience has been restored, your deeds no longer deny God. There's a beauty within you that springs from faith. You have real worth. You've become obedient to the gospel. To us, people seem to be scattered pretty evenly across a spectrum of morality, don't they? You know, that guy's better than that guy, but he's better than that guy, but he's better than that guy. And way out there somewhere is the kid who murdered somebody this week and the mom who said he's a good boy. And way out on this end of the spectrum, we've got our Christian heroes and all in between, all sorts of people. But that's just because we're only seeing part of the picture. We're not even seeing the important stuff. God looks right past the facade that would make us spread it out across a spectrum, and immediately every soul is in one category or the other, pure or defiled and unbelieving, hopelessly overpowered by sin, defiled in mind and conscience, not even seeing the problem in the heart, where God makes the only evaluation that matters. You're in one camp or the other, and there's no in between. Now, the good news is that the defiled and unbelieving can become pure. This is not a fatalistic statement that it is what it is. This Bible is a call to believe the gospel. God sent His Son to suffer and die, to pay the price for sin, to change the corrupt heart, to make people new from the inside out. He didn't come to retrofit your morality plan. He came to put a new heart in you, and that's what He does. And the beautiful simplicity of the gospel is that if you believe that, you become pure. God does this work in you that you can't do. Believe the gospel and you're saved. It's that simple. Jesus Christ must bring you to God and make you acceptable to Him. And He still does that. So I want to tell you two things. If you don't know this Lord, believe this gospel. That's all it takes to be pure from the inside out. And then everything you do, God approves. Your worship is pure. Your giving is pure. Your service is pure. To the pure, all things are pure. Believe the gospel and God makes you pure. Jesus came to pay the price for sin. He died for that sin on the cross, and God raised Him on the third day to prove that the sacrifice was acceptable. And all you have to do is believe it, trust it. That's the one thing. The second thing, the church cannot give an inch on this issue. We must battle for this gospel in a world that wants to make it all just a big blend of okay. We've got to understand the issue. We've got to realize that we're in a fight. We've got to stand firm on the gospel that salvation is in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, and that people need salvation, not improvement. If there were any innate good in man, there would be no gospel. There would be no reason to be saved. People do need to be saved. So, church, you can't give an inch. Now, you talk with people all the time who believe there are more than two camps, or that they're in the bad camp, but it's still good enough. You know, people are all over the place on this. But the beautiful simplicity of the gospel still changes lives. And it still draws people. Why would a Muslim lady in Hungary be stuck like glue to an American missionary? Why do the people who know you, why are they drawn to you? It's that sweet savor of the life of Christ. You tell them the gospel. You tell them they need to be saved and that God still saves in Jesus Christ.